Please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 19. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and we've entitled the message, When Suffering Strikes. When Suffering Strikes. Of course, the whole theme of 1 Peter is a living God gives a living hope, and we have a passage that encourages us to hope in the Lord in the midst of our sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this encouraging portion of Scripture. Peter speaks about a fiery trial, a fiery ordeal that suddenly comes upon us. And you tell us that we're not to be surprised at that, that we're not to be taken back by that. So Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us how not to be taken back by sudden trials or forms of suffering. Help us to look to you. Give us that hope this morning that Peter speaks about, this living hope that comes through our Savior. Pray for those here this morning that don't know Jesus, that this morning would be such a great morning to turn our lives over to Him and to trust Him and to turn from our way to God's way. So we pray this morning that we would see this time as the worship service, that as we're reading the passage and looking up the terms and the words, that we would actually be involved in worship this morning. So let us worship this entire service, engaged in the passage that's being taught, allowing you to speak to us this morning, allowing you to encourage us this morning, console us, correct us this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning. It wouldn't be a time of stand-up, where they're sort of the star, the rock star, Lord. Let them step out of the way and exalt the Word of God this morning. Let Jesus come through the Word this morning. We thank you for those on the mission field that this church supports. India, Burma, Mexico. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, and the great things that are going on there. We thank you for Pastor Dan that's in Jordan, Lord, ministering. And we thank you for You Turn for Christ. We thank you for God's chosen people, the Gideons. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Landers and the other ministries that we support as a church. Lord, we pray for America. We got an election coming up, Lord, and we pray that we would vote as Christians. Forget the party, Lord. We need to look at the issues. We need to look at the candidates. And we need to look at them in light of the Word, their character, the things that they stand for, how our hard-earned money that's a gift from you is being spent. We want to make sure that we bring God into this. It's a sacred trust to vote. So we want to vote biblically. We want to do what's right. If we don't vote, Lord, we're liable to have to experience a candidate, Lord, that truly is not your choice. So let us choose, Lord. Let us vote biblically this week, the next couple weeks. We pray, Lord, for our nation. Thank you for our president, vice president, Congress, Senate. Give them wisdom in all the decisions they make. Pray for our governor of this state, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you and trust you, and that your priorities would become his priorities. We pray for the cities that we find ourselves in. We thank you for those that are over us, Lord. Give them wisdom in all the decisions they make. Thank you for those in law enforcement and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. Thank you for their willingness to go. There's some from this very congregation that are serving and on foreign soil, Lord. I pray you bring them back safely, protect them, give them wisdom. So, Lord, speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be a transformed people this morning. The people that came in would not be the people that would leave. We would be so different because we've met with you, because you have spoken to us this morning. So, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This whole theme of Peter is dealing with suffering. And you know, it's so opposite of one of the really false, popular forms of theology that is very popular today, known as the prosperity gospel, or sometimes it is referred to as the health and wealth gospel. That is the message in which the sun is always shining on Christians. The grass is always greener in the Christian's yard. The spiritual temperature is always perfect. We're always the most loved of all the neighbors in the neighborhood. We're always up for promotion. If there's a promotion that's going to be given in the company, it'll be given to us because we're children of the King. Along with that, if our car breaks down, it's always within the warranty. And of course, we never get sick. If we get sick, it's rather a symptom. It's not really an illness because Christians don't get sick. And so this is this prosperity doctrine, this possibility thinking. This is the health and wealth gospels. Of course, one of the proponents of it is referred to as America's pastor, Joel Osteen. A number of years ago, he put out a book entitled Your Best Life Now. You know, the only way it's your best life now is if you're going to hell. That's the only way that title is real, because the Bible teaches for the Christian, this is hell. And if you live here in the IE, it brings a whole new meaning to that. But the point is that for the Christian, it doesn't get any worse than this earth. But on the other hand, if you're a non-believer, this is the best that it gets. This is your best life now. But how foreign that theology is to the Apostle Peter. Peter in this book writes to Christians that are suffering. Along with that, Peter's own life, he ended his life by dying on a cross. It's reported that it came time to execute him, and they said, "We're going to execute you the same way we executed your Lord." And Peter said, "I'm not worthy to die the way that my Lord died." So they said, "Okay." So they hung him upside down on a cross. When you look at the words of Jesus and you look at the life of Jesus, how contradictory the health and wealth gospel is and how contrary the prosperity gospel is. You see, in the life of Jesus, it is suffering then glory. That's what Jesus' life teaches us. Not to have suffering means not to have glory. That the cross always led to glory. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Well, Peter uses this word suffering four times in our passage. It is the thought, it is the driven theme of this passage that we're looking at, and is really the thought of the book itself. He speaks about the suddenness of suffering. It could be physical, it could be relational, it could be financial, it could be circumstances. Regardless, all of a sudden some fiery ordeal comes into the life of the Christian. The word trial in the New Testament means to prove by testing. So God is using adversity, God is using suffering, God is using trials to refine us or to prove us. Suffering allows God to adjust my conduct, what I do. God uses suffering to reshape my character, who I am. And in all of the sufferings that we go through, it's our opportunity to honor God, to point towards God, and to glorify God. Now, I want to add a little thought about what we're about to look at. Now, we looked at this passage, we just read it to you, and maybe some of us are thinking, you know, it sounds very similar to what we looked at a few weeks ago. I mean, you're talking about suffering, and it is true. The subject is suffering. And really, when you compare 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, it does speak about suffering, but the thought of suffering was, it spoke about the inflictors. It was more focused on those that were bringing trials into our lives, those that were bringing hardships into our lives. And Peter was really speaking about how we were to respond to those people, how we were to win those people, how we were to look at that situation. But this passage now is uniquely different, because in this section now, he speaks to the Christian about the hope we can have in our sufferings. If there's ever a time to take notes, it's this morning, because we're going to be talking about the reasons that we suffer. We're going to be talking about reasons why we can be joyful in our sufferings. And these are all really good things, because they're things where we're at. I mean, who knows, we may even get to utilize some of this afternoon. That's encouraging, isn't it? But we may be able to utilize it. We'll be able to look back on what we're going through. Last service, an individual walked out and he was mentioning one of the points that we made about, you know, suffering because of our sin. And his question was, well, how do you get out of it? How does a person stop this repeat, this test that just keeps coming and coming, and I can't seem to get victory over it? So this is why Peter's writing this. He's trying to teach us about the sufferings and the trials that we're going through. Now, one of the characteristics of Peter that I am so fond of is his characteristic where he sets a doctrinal truth and then follows it up with an appeal on how to practice it. And that will be no different this morning. He's going to do that. He's going to state some truths about God, about His character, because God is the Creator and He is faithful. We can then entrust our lives into His hands. Because trials don't come by accident, they're appointed by God. God loves us. So He will state truths and then He will follow them up with application. So this section we're looking at is the final section of 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, through the end of the book. And the section is dealing with God's grace and suffering. We're talking about God's grace, which is His power. God empowers us in our sufferings. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Suffering is inevitable. What matters is that it is for righteousness and that we rejoice committing ourselves to God. That's the point. Sufferings and trials will come. There's no way around it. They're definitely going to come. So what matters is that we're suffering for righteousness, not for sin. And that we rejoice in it, that we entrust ourselves to God, is really the thought of this passage. And we'll begin to break it down. Now, here's how I want to look at this passage this morning. You're taking notes, should take notes. Verse 12, expect to suffer. Now, Peter's already said this before. He's said it multiple times. But he says it again as he begins these encouraging words regarding suffering. Expect to suffer. Then in verses 13 through 14, exalt in suffering. We are to rejoice in our sufferings. Peter gives three reasons why we can rejoice in our sufferings. He states it, and then he gives practical application as to how it can be so. And then in verses 15 through 18 is to evaluate our sufferings. Peter gives three reasons and three possible causes of our suffering. Why is this suffering in my life? Well, he suggests three reasons why. And we can look at ourselves just like this person did last service, and they actually figured it out. They go, wow, this is why I'm having these problems. And they were able to, just based on that passage, evaluate why they were hurting. And they made a commitment. They don't want to hurt anymore. They don't want to do it anymore. And then lastly, in verse 19, is enlist your suffering. Literally, entrusted to God. He uses a word, an accounting term, means to deposit it. Make a deposit in God's spiritual bank. Put it in His hands. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are on the screen this morning. There's 4 pages of notes. You got the new app? You just hit under Sunday, and right now the notes are right there on your phone. So they're right there, and you can add to them. And if you don't like my notes, you can add yours to it, and then you can email them and so forth. So it's all just right there at your fingers. So you can work all you want, and you can actually add right to those notes. Those notes are there. I think it's best to print them out. You come with your Bible, you come with your notebook, you come with a pen, and you already got 4 pages. You got a cheat sheet already. You've already got the notes, so I think that's good. So let's look here at verse 12, expect to suffer. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." He starts with the word beloved, and the context of what he has just said is he left off with the fact that these believers were suffering at the hands of the non-believers. And Peter made it clear that the end was near, that they needed to realize that their life may be coming to an end. If not, the Lord was going to return. So with that in mind, they were to live differently. They were to serve God. If you go back to verse 11, the previous verse, notice what he says. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances or the oracles of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So now he returns to the subject of suffering. In between, he says, okay, the end's near. This is how you should be living. This is how you should be serving each other. This should be your priorities. And so now he begins it again. But notice how he begins this subject of suffering. Beloved is how he starts it. The word means to be prized. It means valued. It means to be dearly and very much loved is what it means. And that's important because that is a mark of being a child of God or a disciple of God. If you are a child of God, a disciple of God, you are loved by God. God loves you dearly. I love the example that we have in Matthew's gospel as Jesus himself was being baptized by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:17, and it says, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now it's important as he begins to talk about suffering that he brings up the truth that we are beloved of God, that we are loved of God. Now why is that? Have you ever noticed that when you're suffering, the enemy loves to put into your mind that God doesn't love you? That the reason you're suffering is because God has forgotten about you and He doesn't love you. And so we can begin to doubt God's love when we're hurting. We can think that God has forgotten and He's allowing, this has just come into our life and maybe He doesn't love me anymore. But as He begins to speak about suffering, He brings up the great truth that we are beloved of God. We are loved of God. So you need to know that this morning. Especially if you're hurting this morning. You need to know that God loves you, and because He does love you, God will allow trials in our lives. I was just thinking this morning, God doesn't love me, I have allergies, you know, or something like that. You know, or God doesn't love me because I left the Bible on the top of my car and I drove off. Why didn't God tell me my Bible was on the top of the car? You know, so we start, everything goes wrong. You just blame God for it and begin to challenge God's love and to think that God doesn't love us. It's not so. So notice what he says here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Or don't be astonished at the fiery ordeal among you. We're not to be surprised when a trial comes into our lives or a form of suffering comes into our lives. I love the prototype on this when Paul, whose name was actually Saul, before he was changed, that he was on the road to Damascus to continue to persecute Christians. And there he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He fell to the ground. He was blinded. And there he went into the city, and there Aeneas, a disciple of Jesus, the Lord dispatched him to go speak to him, to pray to him, and to bring the words of salvation to him. Interesting statement that God made to Aeneas. He said here in Acts 9:16, "For I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So one of the messages that was delivered to Paul is, Paul, I'm going to show you. You caused a lot of Christians to suffer. Your life is going to be one of suffering. I'm going to show you what you're going to go through for my name's sake. And boy, you look at the Apostle Paul, probably next to Jesus, no man suffered like the Apostle Paul did. Well, all of us as believers are going to suffer. And he tells us here, we're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Usually when we get that phone call, or all of a sudden someone says, I got to tell you something, what is the initial response to us? Sometimes it's like, why is this happening to me? Or I can't believe that this is happening to me. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Well, you need to recognize that what is happening to you, what is happening to me, is a test. We're being tested by God. We're being refined by God. You know that no one makes any advancements without a test? You think about elementary school, junior high school, college. You know, a doctor doesn't even become a doctor without tests. Everybody gets tests. Everybody has to learn something. They have to prove that they understand, that they've advanced. All of life is filled with all sorts of tests. But this test that God allows us to go through, which he refers to it as a fiery ordeal, what's unusual about this test is we literally grade our own papers. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. You know, when you and I are going through a trial, God is not surprised how we respond. God is not surprised if we handle it correctly. God is not surprised if we handle it incorrectly. That test is for us. So when we go through a trial, God, in a sense, allows us to grade our own paper. We get to look at it. And you know, it's really helpful to grade your own paper because you can look at what you did wrong. And then plus, now you got the right answer, which is always real good. Next time you take it, you go, oh, I remembered 9. I remembered that one. And so you don't slip up again. So we literally are grading our own papers. God knows how we're going to respond. We're the ones that need to see where we're at. We need to see where we're at in regards to the Lord. So he calls this event in our lives a fiery ordeal. Or it could be translated a painful trial, a fiery trial, burning. One called it an exposure to the action of fire. Well, that really describes it. Being put in the flames, being put in the furnace of affliction would be another way of saying it. Among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Notice he even tells us why this fiery trial or form of suffering is in our lives, is so that we can be refined. Now, he said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And he used the example of refining gold. We talked about this. It's very interesting. In the first century in the East, the question was, how hot and how long does the refiner heat up the gold in order to remove the dross or the impurities? And one person went on to note that he knows when it's ready because he can see his face reflected in the gold. Well, that's what God's doing with me and you. He's heating us up. He's removing the impurities. He's removing the flesh, trusting in ourselves. So that the outcome is that we are a reflection of Jesus. That when people look at us, they can see Jesus Christ. That's his desire. That's his goal for every single one of us in this room that are believers. We are in the furnace of affliction in order to test us, to prove us, that God might remove that which is impure, which is of the flesh, so that God might be seen in us and through us. And let me say this, suffering will not destroy us, it will purify us. Gold is not the enemy, or fire is not the enemy of gold. It is the friend of gold, because it will remove the impurities, that which does not belong there. So a trial, a form of suffering, a fiery trial, is a friend to the believer because God is using it to refine us. And here's some examples. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Acts 14:22. Barnabas and Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So notice what he says here regarding this fiery trial. "As though some strange thing were happening to you." So there's really two responses to a sudden trial that comes into my life, comes into your life. A fiery ordeal, a form of suffering that comes into our life. Here's the view of the victim. Why did this happen to me? Why am I going through this? That's the mindset of a victim. But here's the view of a disciple of Jesus. It's, "I don't care why it happened. I want to learn what God is attempting to teach me." Now that's the view of a disciple of Jesus. The victim is, "Why did this happen to me?" Or, "I don't deserve this. Why is God allowing this in my life?" But the disciple says, "I don't really care. It's immaterial. What I do care about is what God is attempting to teach me, and I want to learn it. I want to learn what God's attempting to teach me." So Randy Alcorn, who said, "A faith that leaves us unprepared for suffering is a false faith that deserves to be lost. If you base your faith on a lack of affliction, your faith lives on the brink of extinction and will fall apart because of a frightening diagnosis or a shattering phone call. Token faith will not survive suffering, nor should it. Believing God exists is not the same as trusting the God who exists." Isn't that, that's such a great quote. I think most Americans would find themselves saying, "I believe in a God that exists." But how many Americans trust the God that exists? See, that's the big difference, and that's the point that he's making. And that's the point that Peter's making here. It's not enough to believe that God is. We need to trust the God that is. We need to trust the God that is all-powerful. So this brings us now to the second area in verses 13 and 14, is to exalt in our suffering. Now, he's going to take it up a notch now. Watch how he does this. Look at verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Now, notice this word "but" here in verse 13. In contrast to being surprised and confused over a trial, he says, "to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ." So God now is going to reward us. God is going to bless us. We're going to experience God's glory. But it's all in comparison or proportionate to how we suffer. So the sufferings that we go through on earth will be proportionate to the glory that we will experience when we see Jesus. So the difficulties we're going through now are extremely important because they're preparing us for eternity, is what he is saying here. It's all proportion that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Jesus went through sufferings that were inappropriate. He had never hurt anyone. He had never sinned. And really, when you read the Gospels, it is quite amazing. It never ceases to amaze you. I mean, you look at the life of Jesus, all he did was love people. He healed people. He fed people. He raised people from the dead. He forgave people's sins. He encouraged those that were discouraged. I mean, you look at the ministry of Jesus, and he was sinless. He was perfect. And how did the world respond to him? They tortured and murdered him. I mean, isn't that bizarre when you think about it? It's so bizarre that the world would treat Jesus accordingly. But that is how the Christian's going to be treated. We literally can be doing everything correctly. We could be loving people, praying for people, caring about their needs over our own needs. And those same ones that we're being good to and loving to and praying to may turn on us as they turned on Jesus. So what we're doing is we are literally sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We are experiencing the same sufferings that Jesus Christ himself said. So notice what he says, keep on rejoicing. Now here's how Peter kind of turns it up a little bit. It's one thing to recognize that trials are in our lives to refine us. And we don't have to freak out over that. We don't have to be taken by surprise. That when a trial comes, we can get it in our mind that trial is from God. That purpose of that trial is to refine us, is to make us like Jesus Christ. But here's how he takes it up a notch. He now tells us, keep on rejoicing. So it's not enough to know that God's in control. It's not enough that God loves us, that God is allowing this trial. He's perfecting us. But he's now brings it up a notch and he says, in that trial, we are to rejoice in him or keep rejoicing in him. In verses 13 and 14, he says the word rejoice four times. And I think the reason is that when he said this, he said rejoice. They're going, hello? Did I hear you right? Yeah. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. So he says it four times because it's a little difficult to swallow. That in the midst of experiencing something that is painful, that is rather shocking, he tells us that our response, our initial response, is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And let me just say this morning, it's absolutely impossible to rejoice in your trials, in your sufferings, apart from Jesus. It is absolutely an impossibility. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you're thinking, what planet did this pastor come from? Because you know, what he's talking about right now is absolutely impossible. It is foreign. It's not going to happen. And you're 100% right. If you're a non-Christian, it is an impossibility. He is speaking to the beloved. He's speaking to those that have a relationship with God, that have the Holy Spirit living in them. Romans 8:17 says, if children heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And this is the reason we can rejoice. We suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Jesus suffered, he was glorified. So will his children be. He says, keep on rejoicing, which is a present imperative that says always, always, always rejoice. So what Peter does now in verses 13 and 14 is he gives three reasons why we can keep on rejoicing in our sufferings. And this is so classic Peter. He states it and then gives the application. So there are three reasons why we can keep on rejoicing. And I hope you'll jot these down. Number one, here's the first one. Suffering deepens our fellowship with Christ. When we suffer like Jesus suffered, our fellowship and our relationship grows. It deepens. It says you share the sufferings of Christ. Look at that word share. That word share is also translated, and it's a good translation, is the word fellowship. We are fellowshipping with Jesus. All of Jesus' sufferings were unmerited sufferings. He did not deserve them. So we too, if we walk with the Lord, will experience unmerited sufferings. Why? Because we're associated with him. And Jesus made this clear in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So they hated Jesus, and because people hate Jesus today, and Jesus cannot be seen physically, who do they take it out on? Those that love Jesus. Those that follow Jesus. So they'll take it out on us because they hate Jesus. It was John Stott who said, "We should not be surprised when anti-Christian hostility increases, but rather be surprised if it does not." So we should expect it. We are living in the last days. I mean, I'm looking at this election that's coming up, and this is really an election of right and wrong. It really is, folks. I had someone a while ago say, "Man, you're getting political." No, I'm biblical, is what it is. This is an issue of morality. You know, there are some politicians that literally want to have our grade school kids change their sex. They believe in basically changing the sex of a child. They believe it's up to the child to decide that. This is the world we're living in. That is absolutely insane. Some of these kids can't even tie their shoes. They're going to change their sex. I mean, this is the society we're living in. There are some that are absolutely pro-drugs. They are. Believe in legalization. I've listened to them on the radio, watched them on TV. We should wipe out all the stigma on drugs. Let people take drugs, and then we won't be spending all this money against drug enforcement, everything else. Just let them do what they want to do. Have you lost your brain? That's what they're doing. We have politicians running right now that believe marriage is between any two consenting adults. That's what they believe. That destroys the sanctity of marriage and the family. So we've got this society that believes in spending money. You know, I don't know about you. You earn your money. That money is God's money. We want to make sure that money is spent in a good way, on good things. I don't want my money being spent on people having abortions. That's not where I want my money spent. So this election coming up is an important election, probably one of the most important, probably in our lifetime. It is a election between right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness. And as a Christian, we need to vote. We need to vote biblically. We need to look at these candidates. One of the candidates running admitted that he took his best friend's wife. Oh, that's great. And he said he learned the lesson. I don't know what that lesson was. I think it was you got to be more careful. I don't know what the lesson was. Obviously hasn't learned it. So we need to be biblical in our thinking. We need to be biblical in how we look at things. We need to be biblical in our voting. We need to do so. So we are going to be under attack. This is the last days. This is evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Here's the second reason right here. Second reason. Suffering deepens our joy and prepares us for His return. Suffering will increase our joy in the Lord. And at the same time, it will prepare us for His return. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. One thing about suffering is it makes you think eternally, or to think eternal. I was talking with someone this week who had a loved one that was dying of cancer, and the person that was dying in cancer was in bed and was saying, "Can you please help me with the pain?" And I've seen that multiple times. People that, which they're just in agonizing pain, and you feel so bad. You would trade places with them. You would do anything to help them, and you have to stand by while they're suffering, and nothing can be done. And I'll tell you, that person, if they're a believer, they're looking for heaven. They're looking to be taken out of this prison of a body and to be with the Lord. And suffering has a way of doing that. It makes us think eternally. That I want to be with the Lord. It also makes us anticipate His return. That we want Jesus Christ to return. We want Him to make the wrongs right, is what we want Him to do. We want Him to return. And He says, "With rejoice with exultation." It literally means to leap and skip with delight. The idea is of lively joy. It's like the joy that we have through it because of God living in us and through us is that we want to dance. That's what kind of joy God can give to us. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. This is a great passage. You know, you talk about God wanting to bring relief to his afflicted, and at the same time judge those that have afflicted us. It's all part of God's package. And when we suffer, we start thinking eternally. We start thinking about the Lord's return. We start thinking about seeing him face to face and rejoicing in his presence. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those that afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So as a believer, I am anticipating and looking forward to the rapture of the church, where Christ will come for his church, and those during the tribulation will be awaiting his second coming, where he'll gloriously appear with the angels. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. He will then walk into the temple itself and will set up his headquarters for the next 1,000 years, called the millennium. We anticipate this. When we're suffering, it becomes more real to us and more important to us. Look at verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So if you are reviled for the name of Christ, the word reviled means to defame, to insult, to rail at, to cast in one's teeth. We would say, "They got in my face," would be another way of saying that, or to demote. Of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus himself was railed at. According to Mark 15:32, when Jesus hung on the cross, there were those standing around the cross as Christ hung there. And they said, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. There's that term, insulting him. In his face, ridiculing him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So there it is. So look at number 3. This is great. Sufferings deepen our reliance on the Holy Spirit. Our reliance on the Holy Spirit increases when we suffer. When we are hurting and we're going through a fiery trial, we find ourselves praying more. We find ourselves claiming Scripture like we've never claimed it before. Because our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit increases. Notice he says, "You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, when he says the Spirit of glory, it's another name for the Spirit of God. It's just another term for it. "And of God rests on you." When he uses the word glory, he's talking about his weighty reputation. He's speaking about the sum total of all God's attributes can be summed up in the fact that the glory of the Lord is presence. That's another way of saying it. It's all of his attributes, all that God is. Of course, he's also referring to, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. When the Temple of Solomon was built, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, when it was dedicated, the glory of the Lord, or God's presence, descended and came upon the temple itself. It was God's presence was there. Well, notice he says that when you and I are suffering, when you and I are going through a trial, we have the Spirit of glory resting on you, on us. What does it mean? It means to give relief and refreshment. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," or "you will be my martyrs." I love that passage in Acts 6:15, when Stephen, who was one of the New Testament deacons, was taken into custody by the religious leaders, and they brought forth all of these false witnesses that were accusing Stephen of committing all of these offenses against God and against the temple, and they brought all these offenses, but nothing was really sticking. And it tells us in Acts 6:15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? The suffering Christian doesn't have to wait for heaven to experience his glory. You and I can experience God's glory when we suffer. When we suffer, God's Holy Spirit is present in us and with us. And God himself will empower us. He will come through us. He will be more real to us than he's ever been. So when we suffer, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience the glory. We can experience glory right now in our suffering. This is why he tells us to rejoice. You can rejoice knowing that God's presence will be with you, will be upon you. He will empower you. This brings us now to the third area in verses 15 through 18. And this is evaluate your sufferings. Evaluate your suffering. And I like the way he does this. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. So what Peter wants us to do is to ponder why we're going through our problem, why we are suffering, why are we going through this trial. So what Peter does in these verses is he gives three possibilities why we are suffering. Now, I hope you write these three things down. As I was mentioning, an individual last service pinpointed one of them that was his. And he wants to make sure he doesn't repeat that, but one of them. So there are three possibilities as to why. And so here we're going through this difficulty, the Holy Spirit's with us, and we're all of these things are happening, and the question is now, why? Why has God brought this upon my life? What is going on? Well, the first possibility in verse 15 is, I may be suffering as a result of my sin. The reason I'm hurting right now is because I have disobeyed God. The reason I am hurting right now is because I've gone against God. So he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now notice this list of sins that he mentions. The first one is a murderer, which is the unlawful taking of a life. That was a capital crime. In Peter's day, now it's probation sometimes, but so here it was the taking of life. It was capital punishment, it's capital crime. The next one he mentions is a thief, a stealer. By the way, that was capital crime. I know today they don't look at it that bad, but that was capital crime. Then he mentions a, sort of an all-inclusive area, evildoer. That includes all crimes. It's a criminal, it's a bad doer. And then notice the next one, a troublesome meddler. This is interesting. This is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. It literally means a busybody. Some of your translations translate it that way. One who oversees others, who meddles in things that do not concern him. It's interesting. This seems to be a big problem in the church of Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church, mentions it a couple times in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. He says it again in his second letter in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, you look at this list that we just looked at. Isn't it interesting and almost shocking that God would put a troublesome meddler in the same category as a murderer? A chismosa would be in the same category as a murderer. I mean, this is kind of interesting when you think about it, that he would actually put that in there. And I think the reason being is that a person that is a gossiper, that is a troublemaker, that's always butting into people's business, in many cases, they're committing character assassination. That's what they're doing. They're defaming people. They're embellishing stories. They're making things up. They're basically assassinating a person's character. Proverbs 26:17. This is a funny one. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. If you don't know what that means, find a dog and yank on their ears and see what happens. You'll go get a tetanus shot is what will happen, because that dog will be chomping on your hand. That's the same thing. We go by and we start messing with people, saying, talking trash, causing problems. It creates more problems and people don't like it. Now, some have suggested that maybe, and this is a suggestion, that some of these Christians were very zealous. They were just, they loved the Lord. They loved God's word. But what they were doing is going out trying to correct everybody. Going around saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing this. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. I would never do that. So they're going around just butting into people's business and getting involved in stuff that really wasn't theirs. Especially if you're doing this to a non-believer, it is absolutely wrong, because God judges those outside. God judges those that are non-Christians. We're to judge each other as believers. So maybe that's what was taking place. We're not really sure, but it was still taking place. Here's the second possibility, verse 16. I may be suffering as a result of my faith. I may actually be suffering because I'm doing the right thing. Not the wrong thing. I may be doing the right thing. Notice he says in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, notice the term Christian. The word Christian was first used as a term of contempt. It wasn't a flattering term. It wasn't a great term. It was a derogatory term. The first time it's mentioned is in Acts 11:26 as to the city of Antioch. And it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were just like Jesus. Now, they were using that in a negative sense. But we have come to see the term Christian as an enduring term. We're like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. So we like the term. It's a great term. But notice what he says regarding this term. He is not to be ashamed. It's not a dishonoring term for someone to call you a Christian and to suffer because you are a Christian. It is interesting to note that Peter was ashamed of Jesus, and he denied Jesus three times. He says, I don't even know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. And three different times, Peter was ashamed of being placed as a friend of Jesus. But is to glorify God in this name, the name Christian. Now here's the good news. Later on, Peter and John were great models of not being ashamed. In Acts 4, they were going up to the temple, Gate Beautiful, and there they saw a man that was lame, and the man was begging for money. Like, we never see that. But this guy was begging for money, and ours would be at an off-ramp. His was at a gate. And so they're at the off-ramp or the gate. He says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have to you, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And this man was healed. Through this, it caused this large gathering, and the religious were threatened by this. So they arrested James and John and Peter. They just took these guys and just basically threw them in jail. And they said, don't you preach in Jesus' name anymore and quit talking about the resurrection and all this. Well, they continued to do so. So they rearrested them, and then this time they beat them for preaching the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:41, we read the words, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. First time got it wrong, second time got it right. He was not ashamed. This brings us to number three, in verses 17 and 18. Suffering is timely and needed. It's timely. Sometimes it's just God's time to allow it to come into our lives, and it's just simply necessary. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now notice the word for, not suffering because of our own sin, not being ashamed of suffering, but using it to glorify God. He says, with that in mind, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So there's this preliminary judgment that all of us believers are currently going through. God is judging us. God is refining us. God is testing us. He's removing the impurities in our lives to prepare us for heaven. All of us are going through that. And it begins with the household of God, another name for the church. Believers are going through it. This is what he had said in the introduction in 1 Peter 1:17. If we address him as Father, and who judges impartially, we're to live differently. We're under God's discipline. We're under God's family. We are to live differently. So here's the encouragement. God is at work in us. This morning you're going through a trial. You're going through a time of testing. The reason you're going through that is because God loves you and God is refining you. And you see this sometimes in a marriage. You see it in a family. I see it in the fellowship. Things appear to be going well, and all of a sudden there's a disruption where people are removed, people are added, different things happen. Because God wants us to change. He wants to make us like himself. So God himself will disrupt things. He'll get in there and he'll remove things. He'll expose things so that God's people are holy people, so that we desire to live for that which is eternal, not just simply that which is temporal. Notice, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So what Peter does is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And this is interesting to note, that when you look at the Old Testament, God used all sorts of various nations to discipline Israel. But he always disciplined Israel first, then he disciplined the nation that disciplined them. So it was always Israel first, then it was the nation that he used to discipline them. The example of Assyria. Assyria took Israel into captivity. God used that captivity to discipline Israel. So what happened? Later on, God destroyed Assyria. Later on, God brought Judah into captivity through the Babylonians. It was through that 70 years of being in captivity that God disciplined his people. When he was done with that, he wiped out the Babylonians. And it's always been that way. God always deals tougher with his children than with anybody else, because we belong to him. He wants us to be holy. We have this great example in Isaiah 10 verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So after God got done dealing with his people, he then dealt with the Assyrians. So look at verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now notice the statement he uses. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. He's speaking about the severe trials that we go through, the difficulties that we go through as believers. And every believer goes through them because God is renovating us. He's changing us. He's making us like himself. So if a believer is to go through that, what's going to happen to the non-believer? Argument from the lesser to the greater. So God is challenging each one of us this morning to be more committed. Committed to our marriages, committed to our families, committed to other believers, committed to ministry. So he allows situations in our life to reveal where our commitments are. And you think, well, what? So-and-so gets away with murder. That's okay. That's okay. God's dealing with you. He's dealing with me. Well, I just told a little half-truth. That person, every time they open their mouths, they lie. Nothing happens to them. That's okay. God's dealing with you. And God's working on you. He's refining you. He's making you like himself. Matthew 24:10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. You talk about difficult times ahead. Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Things are going to get tough. So God is preparing his people. You know, there's no comparison between our sufferings and that of the ungodly. Any suffering and trial you and I go through as a believer can't even be compared with the sufferings that await the ungodly. Think about this. You got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. God has a purpose for doing that. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? There's absolutely no escape. He quotes from Proverbs 11:31, "If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" You know, I love that when we're looking at the first chapter, 1 Peter, we made the statement that God permits his children to go through the furnace, but God keeps his eye on the clock and keeps his hand on the thermostat. And what happens is God never allows his children to suffer longer than they need to. He never allows them to suffer needlessly. And one of the things I've learned about God is that when we suffer, if we don't get it right, God makes us take a retake. So you have to take that test over and over again. Some of us go, wow, I've been doing it for 30 years. I've been doing the same test over and over again. Because we're not learning the lesson. And God will not move us or graduate us without passing the test. So some of us keep taking the same test over and over again. God's looking at the clock. He keeps his hand on the thermostat. Over and over and over again. A good example of this is Israel. Israel was going to travel, I believe it was 12 days into the promised land, and that 12-day trip took 40 years. Some people say that happened because they wouldn't ask for directions. It was Moses. I don't think that's true. Maybe there is some truth to it, but the point is that 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience. Same test over and over and over again. Maybe I'm experiencing the same test because I'm not learning. This brings us now to the final verse, verse 19. Enlist your suffering. This verse is such a great verse. He says in verse 19, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now there's the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, we should expect to suffer. We should exalt in our sufferings. And we should evaluate our sufferings. With that in mind, those also who suffer according to the will of God. Notice that Peter says there are times that suffering is just his will. He said this in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 6. Sometimes it's just what we have to go through. It's just what God wants for us. It happens to be the curriculum. So God gives permission to enemies of the gospel to persecute his people. They could not do a thing unless God permits them. Now there are two responses to this, and these are pretty simple. Our response can be complain against God. I've actually had people tell me that God made a mistake. God, you know, I know God's good, and you say God's good, but you know God didn't do it right this one time. And I always want to say, can I leave Rialto before God deals with you? I just want to get out of the way. Because, I mean, man, you look for a lightning bolt to hit. To conclude that God was wrong. You complain, God, why are you allowing this in my life? I don't deserve this. Why would you do this to me? My name is Terry. Maybe you're thinking of Jerry. You got him confused or something. It's like, what are you doing? And it's like this murmuring and this complaining. And you just read the 40 years in the wilderness. That's all they did. Just, can you imagine murmuring and complaining for 40 years? That's all they did. Till that generation died off and a fresh generation came. So we accuse God of problems. Here's the other option. We can commit ourselves to him. Notice what he says, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. We literally grab his hand and say, Lord, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to put it literally in your hand. I'm going to put my hand in your hand And I'm going to allow you to lead me. I'm going to allow you to guide me. I'm going to allow you to teach me. This word entrust is a great word. It's a banking term. You could use the word commit as another word for it, but it literally means making a deposit for safekeeping. It's entrusting valuables to someone. Paul himself said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." It's the same word that Jesus used when he was hanging on the cross in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit or entrust or deposit my spirit." Have you deposited your life into the hands of Jesus? That is the wisest thing we ever do. I like what Tony Evans said. He says, "Everything is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there's no third category." So it's either caused by God, allowed by God, but no third category. We deposit our lives in God's hands, and then we reap the eternal dividends. Isn't it the FDIC only insures $100,000? Can you imagine what God's insuring this morning? Millions and millions of priceless souls God is guaranteeing. Notice the faithful God of protection and safekeeping. He's called the faithful creator and doing what is right. The whole key to this is his character. It's who he is. He's the creator, and he is also the sustainer. He's the faithful creator, the faithful sustainer is what he is. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Notice we can entrust it to him in doing what is right. God always does that which is right. It's impossible for God to do wrong because he is right. Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing. Who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application. And these are kind of wordy, but listen to them. We'll put them up on the screen. They're on the app. You can just read them. But four thoughts of application. I want to review what we just looked at. Number one, we should not be surprised but expect to suffer. Suffering is used by God to purify the believer. Number two, sufferings deepen our fellowship with Christ. Suffering deepens our joy and prepares us for his return. Sufferings deepen our reliance on the Holy Spirit. Suffering Christians don't have to wait for heaven to experience his glory. Number three, evaluating our suffering, make sure our suffering is not the result of my sin. I may be suffering as a result of my faith. Sometimes suffering is timely and it's needed. And lastly, number four, enlist your suffering. Commit yourself into God's hands. He is the creator, he is faithful, and God always does what is right. Let me ask you this morning, will you entrust your life into his hands? Because that's really what this passage is about. It's trusting him, rejoicing in him. Maybe this morning you don't know Jesus Christ. This would be a great day to give your life to him. God's allowing trials and hardships in your life to bring you to the end of yourself so that you are forced to depend upon him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought here this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that there's no doubt that you're in our situation. You're in our fiery ordeal. And oh, you mean it for good. You want to refine us. You want us to rejoice in you. You want us to entrust our lives into your hands. So let us do so this morning. We're in the midst of those that love us, love God also, and care. So I pray for that. I pray that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us. There'll be no glory without suffering. So, Lord, let us entrust ourselves to you this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this song. If God spoke to you and you say, you know, I could use some prayer this morning.